only the third Sunday we gather here in this building for worship service. And from what I know, from what I heard, from all the feedbacks, that things went quite well from the very beginning and all the way back to the planning stage, months and even since last year. And also, I appreciate all the effort put into improving the equipments to make this whole building a much better place for us to hold worship service. And for those of you who have been with us for some years, and you will probably see that this whole English congregation has come a long way. Many years ago, we were just about 20 or 30 high school students gathered together for Sunday morning worship. But look around. Look around is completely a different picture. And I have to say that many of you have put in a lot of efforts, and you have invested in this community through various segments of this whole congregation. And of course, you know, I'm deeply appreciative of the leadership of Pastor Eddie. We have such a matured, in a sense, matured not only in the physical sense, but in spiritual aspect. And we really have come a long way to where we are. And again, I just wanted to just to say, you know, keep at the good work. Our English ministry has really grown a lot in recent years. 2 days ago last year, December 15, 2016, my mentor and my longtime good friend, Dr. George Fox, went home to be with the Lord. Many of you have known him also because he come here to preach once in a while. And I really do miss him. I do miss him being around, being someone that I can use as a sounding board. Every time I have problems with the church or I have a problem with a passage of in the Bible, I would, you know, try to get together with him and use him as my guy. He's my teacher. For almost 20 years since I first got to know Dr. Fox, and he never failed to send me Christmas greeting cards. And in his personal style, he always enclosed a half sheet insert, and on it he would type out some reflections on the holiday season and also recount how he and his dear wife, Mamselle, have been in the past year. And this is one of them. What's unique about his insert is that he would arrange the text in various shapes, sometimes a shape of a Christmas tree, sometimes a star, sometimes a triangle, even a circle. But the last one he sent last year was in the shape of a cross. And the words is really small for you to read, but allow me to read the first half of his reflection. What is the real meaning of Christmas? It is not a date. December 25th, for we really do not know when our Lord was born. Its meaning is not in a name, which is a short form of Christ Mass. Neither does it lie in Santa Claus, who never even existed. Its meaning cannot be in the cards, a practice even less than 100 years old, nor even in giving, which has degenerated into self-indulgence and extravagance. Even the tree didn't arrive until the 16th century, and it was just another feature of pagan religion which was adapted. None of these things are Christian, none biblical. Well, you might wonder, in what does the true meaning of Christmas consist? If you strip the day, the name, the cards, and the presents, and the tree, and even Santa himself, what do you have left? Nothing. Christmas is really just nothing external, that is. So Christmas is simply what you make it. Nothing more, nothing less. Its real meaning, therefore, lies in the spirit with which you celebrate it. If you are caught up in the crassness, the covetousness, and the commercialism of the day, if you're only focused on the externals, Christmas will be hollow. But if you are focused only on Christ and celebrate the day as unto Him, offering Him praise and adoration, your Christmas will be happy and holy, a true holy day. My prayer is that you will discover the real inner joy and glory of Christmas in Christ alone. End quote. So one of the sentences in here that sort of stuck with me is that he said, Christmas is what you make of it. So let me ask you this morning, what do you personally make of Christmas? What is Christmas to you? And I can imagine there would be a number of answers to this question, and they may vary in different perspective, in different emphasis. Some would say Christmas is about giving. Some would say Christmas is about forgiving. And some would say Christmas is about thanksgiving. And some would say it's love, or some would say it's joy, and it's peace and hope, and everyone has a different answer. But this morning, though, from a very familiar Christmas text, I'd like to look with you, how did the Magi at the time of Jesus' birth make of the first Christmas? And from there, I'd like to suggest that Christmas is about Christ comes to us as our King, and our only proper response to His coming, both His first and His second coming, is joyful worship and unreserved devotion. I'd like to suggest from the perspective of the Magi, we need to come to understand that Christmas is about Christ comes to us as our King, and our only proper response is our joyful worship and unreserved devotion to Him. And I believe this kind of understanding would also shed light on how we might better prepare for the upcoming Christmas Day and beyond. I've titled my message as Christ Comes to Us, and the text is very familiar from Matthew 2:1-11. And let us perhaps read this passage together. All right? All right, let us read this together. It's not that long. Here we go. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Even he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. He asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts and gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, you've heard of the word Epiphany. This word, in general sense, means a manifestations of a divine being in the midst of human history. But specifically, this word actually means the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles as represented by the Magi. Specifically, this word actually referred to what we just read from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, the role these Magi played in Matthew's gospel has direct implications for you and I who are not Jews. We're not born Jews.
What?
Well, at least for the majority of us, right? Some of you maybe. I cannot say for sure because I don't know all of you now. Maybe a few of you are born Jew, but for the most of us, we're not born Jews. So the Magi, in a sense, the epiphany that the Christ first appeared, revealed to Gentiles, the Magi becomes a representative of all the future Gentile generations. So if we see what they see, if we can feel what they felt, you know, that will help us tremendously in terms of how we understand Christmas and how we live our lives in light of how we understood Christmas. So who are these Magi? Traditionally, they were called wise men, and many of you will consider them we three kings from Orient, right? Many of you will think them as kings, but then they're not kings, okay? and they're not even wise in the spiritual sense. So they're wise men only in the secular sense. But who are they? Who are they? You know, indeed, God can use pagan to do his works, right? And so we need to understand who these people were, and then how many were them at you know, visited Jesus. You know, there's lots of questions surrounding the identity of these Magi. But some would say, traditionally we would say there are three of them, because there are three different kinds of gifts, right? Gold and frankincense and myrrh, so each one bring one gift, so traditionally we say there are three. But then, you know what, down through the church history, there are a number of suggestions about the number of Magi came. Some would say two, some would say four, some would say eight, some would say seven, and the most, some would say 12. And so we don't really know how many Magi came. But who are they exactly? They're not wise men in God's eyes. They're not kings in men's eyes. But they're because they were not called wise men or kings in Matthew's account or in Luke's account. They were simply called Magi. Well, Magi is the plural form of a Greek word magos. Okay, magos is the singular. And the plural is a magoi, and the magoi in English is magi, okay? So Matthew simply called them magi. Now, but who are these magi? They are kind of mysterious, right? The Greek word, basically, the word magos derives from a Persian word indicating a priestly class. It's a particular social class specialized in the interpretations of astrological signs or dreams. And we also see that in Exodus chapter 7 or in the Greek version of Daniel 2, these magi appear alongside of the pharaoh's sorcerers, as well as in the Babylonian court, in the course of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men and the seers. They come together as a group. And so they most likely are specialists in dreams. They're capable of interpret dreams, and they were able to interpret astrological phenomenon as attested by their interpretation of the star in Matthew's account. Where did they come from? Matthew simply said they come from the east. now east, of course, to the land of Palestine, east to the, Jerusalem. And there are different theories about where they come from. And some would say Persia, because Persia was known as a hotbed for astrology in those days. And some would say it is the Syria and Jordan part of the Arabia. And some would suggest Babylonia. And personally, I felt Babylon is probably very likely, because the Magi would have come into contact with Israel's scripture during the captivities. But now, next sort of interesting question is, when did they visit Jesus? When did they come? Okay? Now, look at this picture. Right, we're all very familiar with children's play, right? This is pretty elaborate play, but I'm sure some of you even played in a few of these kind of Christmas children's play, depicting the nativity scene, right? And you see baby Jesus in a manger, and you see Mary and Joseph, you see angels, and you see shepherds, and you also see the kings, right? Or the wise men, or the magi. And these pictures shows up on Christmas card and everywhere, right? And in this picture, the one down below, you see the three wise men, the three kings from the east, and the magi on the camel traveling to see baby Jesus, and then you see the shepherds and the sheep and the manger, and all in one scene. But what's wrong with this picture? Are these pictures correct? What do you think? No, they're not correct. Why?
You're all too clean.
Well, in the very beginning, when we read Matthew 2:1, it says, "Now, after Jesus was born, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem." This simple phrase implies a time gap. Imply a time gap. Just think about it. The words about Jesus' birth, the person who was born king of the Jews, this news reached Herod, and then he assembled his advisors. He consulted the Magi and dismissed them to Jerusalem. And it could be nearly impossible for all of these things to happen in such a short time, and so that they can be together with the baby Jesus in the manger, as well as with all the shepherds. And further, if the star appeared at or shortly before Jesus' birth, it would take these magi days, months, or weeks, or perhaps even years to reach Jerusalem. And upon their arrival, Matthew actually described Jesus as a child, not a baby. They come to visit a child, and the magi visit him in a house, not in a place where the manger is placed, okay? So all of these things add together, and particularly when we continue to read until chapter 2, verse 16, when Herod decreed the death of boys 2 years old or younger, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Okay, so that means when Herod found out that the Magi did not come back to him and just left on their own, he wanted to make sure that this one baby born to be king of Jew wiped out. He killed all the boys under two in the vicinity. That means this has already been some time since Jesus was born. So, next time when you see this picture, just think of as a sort of a composite, okay? Composite of several events for a long time, and then they all come together. But it's not one event. So they come visit for some time later. But what did they see in the start that prompted them to go to Jerusalem? What did they see? What did they see in the start that prompted them to go? How did they interpret the start? How do we know? Why did the Magi, upon seeing a star, go to Jerusalem looking for he who has been born King of the Jews? Well, you see, in the ancient past, astrological wonders were very often understood as accompanying political events. When they see wonders in the sky, in the stars, they would interpret that as some sort of political events. And we see that in Herod's reaction upon hearing the stars appearing. You know, when he heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And verse 7, then Herod called the Magi secretly and wanted to find out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And so in this particular situation, these Magi come with intention to worship, but Herod is pretending that he wants to worship because he knew this, the appearing of the star means something just very disturbing to him. You know, as I mentioned earlier, these Magi most likely had already contact with Hebrew scripture during the years of the captivity in Babylonia, or simply because of there are Persians astrologers, and they were able to interpret the dream. But from the scriptural point of view, I would say that it's more likely that these Magi were actually interpreting one of the old oracles in the Old Testament. And there is in the Hebrew scripture, or what we call the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, chapter 22 to 24, there was a pagan king called Balak, right? Balak of Moab, he summons a pagan prophet, so to speak, or seer, or what he considered a sorcerer, Balaam. Balak summons Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam was a performer of incantation and divination. We read this description in Numbers chapter 23 and also Joshua chapter 13. Balaam also came from the east. But this pagan seer instead blessed Israel by prophesying that there will be a deliverer king to come by a symbol of star. Let's take a look at this prophecy, the prophecy of Balaam, who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth. The importance of this particular prophecy is that the word he used, a star will come out of this, literally a star will arise. And that is the exact word that Matthew used, or he alluded to in chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 2, verse 9, when the Magi, seeing the star, rose. And that's the word actually derived from the word, a star will come out of Jacob, in Numbers 24, verse 17. And also we know that the Balaam's prophecy has always read in a messianic way. And we see that in various Jewish writings, including the Dead Sea Scrolls, and also in various places in the rabbinic tradition. So in a nutshell, the star the Magi saw actually fulfilled a well-known Jewish messianic prophecy within a broader scope to more people, especially to the sensitivity of the wise men, the seers, the sorcerers, and all of these people, the sensitivity to their astrological understanding. And so the Magi observed the star and recognized that the true king of Israel, the one promised by God of old, had entered the world. They saw the star and they were able to interpret the star, knowing that the star represents the promised king to Israel had come. This is what prompted them to come to Jerusalem to look for Jesus. But we still need to consider further what exactly is their significance in Matthew's account. What role do they play in Matthew's records of Jesus' birth? Now, when we come to worship a king, for foreign dignitaries visiting new rulers was not uncommon, right? And so every time we have a new president being inaugurated, you know, all the heads of the states will come to Washington to sort of pay tribute, something like that. It's not new. And so when the Magi, when they bow down and worship the boy Jesus, it could simply signify respect for the one they believe to be Israel's future earthly king. But you need to also understand, they did this in the face of Herod. Right? King Herod was one of the cruelest, the most cruel king that you can ever imagine. But then he did it in the face of Herod. It represents the boldness. And so this in itself already has immense significance in Matthew's gospel. If even just as representative of foreign dignitaries, they come to worship, to pay respect, to pay tribute to a new ruler. But I think Matthew goes, in Matthew's gospel, it's not just as simple as that. Because if we read the book of Matthew, the whole gospel, he takes great length. He goes a great length to portray Jesus as embodying Israel's entire history. Jesus is history. It is Israel. He is the true Israelite. He is the true king of Israel. In so many different ways, starting from the genealogy, he already plays Jesus in the lines of Abraham and David, right? In many different ways, especially in the first few chapters of early years of Jesus' life, it's so obvious he wants to give people and the reader an impression that this Jesus is the second Moses. And so the entire Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, in a way is to explicate the Ten Commandments. What Moses had received from the Lord. And so we see Matthew is trying to place Jesus in a very special place in the history of Israel. But at the same time, Matthew tells us that most of the Israel rejected him. Jesus being the true king to Israel, and yet Israel did not receive him. He came to his own, but his own disowned him. Even the myrrh of what the Magi presented points to the cross, to the tomb. Israel's leaders who knew the scriptures, you know, when Herod call all the wise men, all the seers to come to inquire where this new king would be born, they knew. They knew right away. And so they have the knowledge of the scripture, and yet they were indifferent. They had done nothing. It's only through these pagan Gentiles who read the scripture rightly and came to Herod to proclaim the true king. But you know what? There's more. There's more than that. By responding to a starry light and bringing gifts, these Magi actually fulfill scripture in an even more wider way. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 6. If you read this portion of the scripture, it's almost like a script for Matthew's scene at Magi's visit. Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of medium and ephod, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord." So the coming of the Magi to visit Jesus is representing the nations coming to the Lord, bringing gifts. When the Magi brings gold and frankincense and actually the good news embedded in the gift of myrrh. So the significance of the Magi is that when the Magi bow down and worship Jesus and present a gift to him, they understood that this little boy is not only king of the Jews, not only king of all nations, but the full divine Son and Lord. Because the actions of these Magi, the understanding of the star, the journey to come to Jerusalem, the seeking out of Jesus to bow down and worship, the presenting of the kingly gift, and also the myrrh pointing to the grave and the cross. All of this comes together to tell us that these Magi understood the significance of the birth of Jesus. And so indeed, this is good news for all lost sinners of all kinds throughout the world in all history since then. The born King of the Jews comes out not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. He comes to the whole world. The Magi understood. They got it. What about you? Do you have a solid grasp, a grasp of the significance of Christ coming to you? He came to us at the first Christmas, of course. When we read and reflect on the Old Testament prophecies of Christ, we put ourselves in the point of view of the ancient Israelites, yearning through all their troubles and longing for the promised coming of Messiah. He came already. So we also anticipate Christ's coming again, when he returns, raises the dead, and establishes the new heavens and the new earth. He is coming to judge the living and the dead. Today, we meditate on Christ's coming to us in the past, in the first Christmas, and in the future of his second coming. But we also meditate on Christ's coming to us in the present. He comes to us through the sacraments and through the word. That speaks of our ongoing worship and our daily obedience to his commands. He comes to us in our neighbors, in the little ones, in the needy ones, in the naked, in the thirsty, in the hungry. He comes to us in our neighbor, and that speaks of our vocation. We are to be his arms. We are to be his eyes, to be his mouth, to be his feet, to walk among this earth. So what is the real meaning of Christmas? To me, this year, I will reflect more on the idea of Christ comes to me. And as we reflect, how should we prepare for the coming of Christ during this particular Christmas season and beyond? By and large, our preparation for Christmas is mostly buying presents and putting up the decorations. I'm not sure that is all bad, though, because we can filter the excitement and the busyness about Christmas coming through the lens of Christ comes to us. All of the Christmas lights that are going up can be a reminder of how Christ comes to us in our own darkness, in the darkness of our own soul. All the Christmas lights can remind us to reflect on what is our own dark side that still need to be reviewed to our own conscience. What is our own dark side that still needs to be dealt with in the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The evergreens that deck the halls can be a reminder of how Christ comes to us bringing life, though we are dead in our sins. The tree can remind us, that the life of the tree can remind me, I used to be dead in my sin. If it's not because of the mercy of the Lord, I have no hope. Buying presents can be a reminder that Christ is coming to me, bringing the gifts of salvation despite my sinfulness. And this in turn can motivate me to give to others as I love and serve my neighbors in my various, in my own vocation. And how about you? In your own vocations, who are your neighbors? Are you inspired by the giving of gifts or receiving of gifts to give your love and care for them? And yes, even the stress and the strain and frantic activity that often accompanied our preparation for Christmas can also be reminders of our lost condition without God, without knowing His grace, without experience of His grace. We are always in this stressful and frantic daily activities without a right direction. So this week, leading up to Christmas Day, we remember this amazing fact that God became man. God became man. He came to serve us. He came to lay down His life to save us. He came from the top and went to the bottom, all the way down to the grave in order to save me and to save you. And here's a thought. God became man because man wanted to become God. Men wanted to become God, therefore God wanted to become man in order to save us. We're not God. We can never be like God. We can never become God. But we can be children of God, born from above, born of water and the Spirit. And we know that we can have a loving Father who protects us, provides for us, disciplines us, and saves us. He really does. He is a loving Heavenly Father. He is our King, our Savior, our Master, our everything. He is the one truly worthy of our worship. He is the one truly worthy of our obedience to what He says, what He demands of us. So that was the scene the Magi saw. Fast forward 30-some years from the first Christmas, and we read this in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 9. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what is spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloak on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And that, my brothers and sisters, that kind of a praise and worship and welcoming of the coming King is the only proper response of to Christ when he comes to us. You know, lastly, you know, I know that we don't sing a lot of traditional hymns here, but this one I do want to share with you. You know, Charles Wesley wrote this very old sort of Advent hymn entitled, Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending. Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending, once for a favored sinner slain. Thousand saints attending swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. God appeared on earth to reign. Every eye shall now behold him. Robed in dreadful majesty, those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, deeply wailing, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. Yea, amen, let all adore thee, high on thine eternal throne. Savior, take the power and glory, claim the kingdom for thy own. Come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, everlasting God, come down. And I pray this is an eager expectation of all of us during this Christmas season, that we would call Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because he will come as our eternal King. And it's a loving King. It's a gentle. He's meek. And there's no reason we would not bow down to him. Let us pray.